Welcome to Grace Bible Church. Glad that you're here on a Sunday evening. Well, I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Bible Church Women's Retreat. This is, in fact, session 5 of the Women's Retreat, and all of you men are welcome to session 5. Thank you for accommodating the ladies this weekend, and the reason we're meeting tonight is because the ladies' retreat went through this morning, and they had 4 sessions together, thinking through the topics of faith and doubt. The theme verse for the weekend has been the cry of a father whose son needed a healing from Jesus. And as Jesus addressed an unbelieving crowd, a skeptical crowd, this father cried out, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And that's sort of been the theme for the weekend. Have you ever cried out like that man in Mark 9? Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever experienced weak or wavering faith? The Christian life is full of temptations to doubt. The Christian life is full of threats to faith. There are trying circumstances, difficult, ongoing trials, opinions from the world, relationships that are difficult, things that cause us to cry out to God, "Are you there? Are you real? Are you good? Do I know you?" If you're like me, you have at times felt weak in your faith. How do I know my faith is real? How do I know that my faith is good enough to see me through to the end? How will I know that my faith will persevere? What I'd like to do this evening is turn to a passage that will help us with these questions. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think verses 3 through 9 in 1 Peter 1 give some indications of genuine, persevering faith. There is a picture here of what genuine faith looks like from beginning to end, from new birth to glory. There are indications in the past and in the present and in the future of genuine faith. What does it look like? We're going to look at these together. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Let's go to God and ask for help for the understanding of His Word. God, we come to You this night. We ask that You would grant us grace to hear Your Word. We pray that You'd grant us eyes to see, ears to hear by the power of Your Holy Spirit. May we understand what You would wish to communicate to Your people. We need Your help for this, and so we ask that You would show us Yourself in Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look together at the three indications of genuine faith that are on display in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll see first the ground of faith, which is the work of God. The proof of faith, which is joy now, trials when necessary, and glory to come. And then we'll look at the outcome of our faith, Jesus now and Jesus later. Well, let's look first at the ground of our faith. It's found in verses 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a last time, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a mouthful. It's one sentence, and I had to breathe several times to get it all out. I didn't even get it out right. The ground of faith is this work of God from beginning to end. And Peter begins with a doxology, an outburst of praise. Blessed be God. Blessed be God, the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This praise comes from Peter's lips at the amazing work which God has done. Notice in verse 3, God has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. This is all God's work. The new birth or regeneration is what God does. He doesn't wait for us to come up with the idea. Just like you didn't cause yourself to be born, you do not cause yourself to be born again. I love saying happy birthday to people, and I usually follow it up with thank you for being born. We're not supposed to do that. It doesn't make any sense. How do you thank somebody for being born? Somebody else was responsible for that, and I like to thank people for being born again as well. It's a reminder that I had nothing to do with my first birth, and God is the cause of my second birth. Notice how this new birth caused by God is modified. It is according to his great mercy, it is unto a living hope, and it is unto an inheritance. God has caused us to be born again. First of all, according to his great mercy, God's process of causing people to be born again is by the standard of who God is. It's according to his mercy. Mercy is the outflow of his pity, of his kindness towards miserable people. That is what mercy means. God has compassion towards those who are in a miserable state, who are in a sorry existence. God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and we needed new life. We needed to be born from above. We needed something we could not provide. We needed something we could not even think of. We needed a remedy completely and totally outside of ourselves. And God gave us this remedy according to his mercy. Not according to us. Not according to our value, our merit, our deeds. According to his mercy. He says that we have been born again to a living hope. To a living hope. Do you see that in verse 3? God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope in your New Testament is not a wishful thinking. I hope I get a red wagon for Christmas. No, hope in the New Testament is a word that is an utter confidence in a revealed truth. Hope, biblically, is a belief, a confidence, a trust in something God has revealed but has not yet been received. And we are born to a hope that is living. A hope that is living. That is a strange adjective for something like hope. A living hope. But this hope is grounded in a reality that makes living the appropriate adjective. This is a living hope that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is alive because it is fueled by an empty tomb. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God himself came to the earth in the person of Jesus, lived and walked around, was crucified, died, was buried, and he opened up his own sepulcher, walked out of his own tomb. That is something we take for granted too easily. As Christians, resurrection is common talk. It's part of our vocabulary. Try to recapture the staggering nature of what it would have meant to watch somebody be killed and then by his own power to walk out of the grave. That is an eternity-changing event. That is a life-changing event for any individual who believes. That is an event that has turned the world upside down. That is an event that makes hope alive. We have been born again to a living hope. And we've been born again unto an inheritance, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to an inheritance. We are born again to an inheritance. You know what an inheritance is? An inheritance is something that belongs to somebody else that you're related to that you get later. God has brought us into his family because he wants to put on display his own giving nature. And he has stored up and prepared and protected for his people an inheritance. What does he say about this inheritance in verse 4? First of all, it is imperishable. It is imperishable. This is a word that was used to describe something that was not subject to decay. Rust could not eat this. Bacteria could not eat this. It could not rot. It could not rust. It could not be altered. It was a military term in the New Testament that described something that was not able to be destroyed by a hostile army. Something that was not able to be taken away. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth-eaten things, rust-eaten things, thief-stealable things." This is an imperishable inheritance. How many things are available for you to invest in today? And how many of those will perish? This is the only investment that will not perish, cannot perish. Contrast this imperishable inheritance to all of your earthly possessions. Nothing compares. Peter says this is not only an imperishable inheritance, but an undefiled inheritance. That is, it is incapable of being polluted. It's incapable of being polluted, infected, or other things brought into it to make it bad. This is an undefiled, undefilable inheritance. And thirdly, he says it is unfading. This is a word in Greek language that was used of a flower that didn't wither. We give our wives flowers and they wither. There was a Greek ideal of a flower that would never wither. That's the word that's used here. We have an inheritance that cannot fade away, that cannot fall apart, that cannot wither. And notice what Peter says about this. It is reserved in heaven for you. Literally, he says in verse 4, having been reserved in heaven for you. That is, it is inheritance that has been put and placed and locked away and guarded and will stand protected. Reserved. This was another military term used to describe something that was kept under guard from outside attack. It was guaranteed by an impenetrable force against loss or defect. This is reserved in heaven for you. And who is the you that is described? Peter goes on to describe the you in verse 5. He's speaking of believers here. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. Who are protected. The ones protected are the ones who are the inheritors of this untouchable inheritance. The inheritance is kept safe, and the heirs themselves are guarded. This was another military term used to describe a garrison, a fortress. What an interesting picture. The inheritance is protected and guarded and kept under lock and key. And those who are the inheritors of that inheritance are also protected. So that the union of the inheritance and those who will inherit it is guaranteed by the power of God. Notice what he says about this protection in verse 5. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a ready salvation. We're protected by the power of God. Consider the power of God for a moment. Think of all the things the power of God has accomplished. From the beginning of creation, speaking all things into existence out of nothing by the mere word of the Creator. Think about the power of God at the Red Sea, splitting a sea and marching his people through it and protecting them and then drowning a hostile army. Consider all the things the power of God has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish. And God has enlisted that power for your protection, believer. For your protection. We are protected by the power of God. And notice that power of God protects us through an agent, by a means. What is that in verse 5? Through faith. Do you see it? We are protected by the power of God through faith. Wait a second. My faith is weak. My faith wavers. My faith flutters in the breeze of circumstances and trials and hardships. You're telling me that my protection unto eternal security depends upon my faith? Yes. God is going to use weak, fluttering, wavering faith to protect his own. Think back to the Red Sea. How did the Red Sea part? Moses believed God, held up his staff, did what God said, and the sea parted. Faith was an agent God used to accomplish his purpose. What was the power behind the Red Sea parting? Well, only God's power could do that. But he chose to use human faith to accomplish his purpose. Consider the walls of Jericho. What in the world could make the walls of a great and mighty fortress city fall down flat? Was there something magic about the number 7 as a bunch of guys with trumpets marched around? Maybe resonant frequencies upset the physical properties of the wall and caused it to crumble. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Faith was the agent. The power was God's alone. God used a means to accomplish his powerful purposes. And you and I are protected by the power of God through faith. That is, God's not going to protect us apart from faith, around faith, circumventing faith. No, you see, God is actually going to secure our faith so that it remains the agent of his power for our protection. We will see in this passage the triumph of genuine faith. It lasts to the end. It begins with new birth. It triumphs through trials. It results in joys. Its aim is Jesus, and its outcome is salvation. From beginning to end, faith is God's work, and it is the thing we participate in that is the means of our protection. And he says this protection is unto a ready salvation. In verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a last time coming. All of human history is marching toward it. You and I are headed inexorably toward the return of Christ and the vindication of God's name and the setting of everything right. And there is a salvation waiting for us. there's a sense in which you and I participate in salvation now, but it's not completely and totally done. There is yet a salvation coming, and this salvation is ready. It's ready. It's like our salvation itself is personified, waiting for our arrival. You and I are protected by the power of God through faith unto that end for a ready salvation. New birth that brings about faith is a remarkable thing. If we think about everything that flows out of new birth, this ground of faith, just in this passage, maybe think about it in a negative sense. If you didn't have new birth, according to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, what would you not have? No mercy, no living hope, no access to the resurrection, no inheritance. You would have stuff, but everything that you have would be perishable, defiled, and defiling, and fading away. You would have nothing reserved in heaven for you. You would be unprotected by the power of God. You would not have faith. You would not have salvation. There would be no great rejoicing. There would be no praise and glory and honor. There would be no love for Jesus, no believing in Jesus. There would be no inexpressible and glorious joy, and there would be no salvation. The ground of faith is the work of God in new birth. It is where faith begins. Secondly, the proof of faith, which we find in verses 6 and 7. The proof of faith is threefold. Joy now, trials when necessary, and glory to come. Joy now, trials when necessary, and glory to come. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the proofs of genuine faith is joy. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. What is the this? I think he's talking about the whole plan from beginning to end of new birth and its results, beginning in verse 3. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have genuine faith, when you think about these things, you can't help but have joy. You were dead, and God made you alive. You were outside of His family and a rebel against Him, and God made you an inheritor of His rich treasures. These things are too good to be true, and when you think about it, you have inexpressible joy. That is one of the manifestations of genuine faith. Joy now. This is a present, ongoing, and enduring joy. And this kind of joy is sustained even when there is not happiness, glibness, silliness, and laughter. Do you know the kind of joy I'm talking about? This irrepressible joy that is the manifestation of faith, which is born of the work of God. This is an expression of exuberance as a result of inward joy. And notice what Peter says. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary. Do you see the contrast? You greatly rejoice, even though there's a contrast here. Peter is writing to a group of people who are facing real persecution, real difficulty because of their love for Jesus Christ. And he is not making light of their trials. He is not making light of the long-standing difficulties that they have endured and that they will have to endure. But he talks about a joy which bursts through the seams of those trials. The proof of faith is threefold: joy now, and secondly, trials when needed. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The trials here are those external pressures They are outside forces, antagonists. The word distress is a military term describing the harassment of an enemy. An enemy army has come down upon you and is harassing you at every turn. That is the picture that is described here. The word for distress came to express the mental distress caused by circumstances. So now, for a little while, you are distressed by various trials. That now, for a little while, it is sometimes difficult for us. It's like in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 when Paul says our light and momentary trials are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. How do trials and light and momentary go together in a sentence? That doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not good math. Trials are not light and they're not momentary. Whenever you're in a trial, it's all you can think about. You can't remember not being in it. And it's not light, it's heaviness. And listen, there are many in this room who don't see light at the end of a trial. They're not waiting for relief from the trial because there's no relief in sight. But they're waiting on a person in a trial. How can Peter say to someone enduring a long-standing trial, an ongoing and degenerative illness, or a broken relationship? How can Peter look somebody square in the eye and say, oh, now for a little while you have various trials? These things aren't dainty. They're not little. They're hard and long. I think Peter must have an eternal perspective. I think Peter must have the long view of trials here. Like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, light and momentary trials are producing for us an eternal, glorious weight. You see, trials are only light when they're contrasted with the weight of glory. And trials are only momentary when they're contrasted with the weight of eternity. Until you have the long view, I don't know how you can see these things as short in duration and light. And Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, you endure various trials. I like that little phrase, if necessary. If necessary. Do you see that in your Bible? Did you ever notice that before? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Here's something to cling to. If you are in a trial, you can put an equal sign to the word necessary. In the judgment of God, in the providence of God, in the goodness of God, in keeping with all of His character, you only get the trials that God deems necessary for you, for now, according to His perfect plan. And it doesn't mean we understand what that plan is. Job didn't understand the plan. You may not understand the plan right now, but you can bank on this. Trials are on a short leash with a God who loves you and is committed to your good and is committed to His own glory. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows where all of this goes. He knows where this leads. And He's doing something for you specifically related to faith. Every trial is on a short leash. Every trial is under this banner for a believer of, if necessary. If necessary. So that. Here's a window into the purpose of God in trials. So that. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith may be found. I cut out some stuff in the middle. That's the sentence. So that proof may be found to result in something. He says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, that proof of your faith may be found to result in something. That's the so that behind the various necessary from time to time trials. The picture here is one of testing unto a demonstration of quality. Testing unto a demonstration of quality. He says, proof. And the word for proof is the same word as the word tested a few words later in the same verse. It is not a word that just means the test, and it is not a word that just means the result of the test or the proof. It is a word that means both of those things together. It is a testing unto proof of genuineness. It is a testing that does some work of refining and revealing. This was the word used by metallurgists, specifically goldsmiths, who would take gold that had impurities in it that needed to be removed for the gold to be the best quality that it could be. And the way that you purified gold was you heated it up until it was liquid. And the impurities within that gold would rise to the surface. The gold being heavy, the impurities being lighter, the impurities would rise to the top. You would let it cool, and the goldsmith would scrape the impurities off the top. Heat applied purifies and proves the gold. The goal of the testing was not just, hey, let's run a test on this gold and see how much impurity it has. No, the goal of the fire was, let's put fire to this, so that the impurities are removed and so that the gold is proven genuine, pure. And when the goldsmith, the metallurgist, could see his own reflection in the gold, it was a sign that the impurities had been removed. The same word was used of the testing of Roman soldiers. A Roman soldier was tested unto approval. Tested unto approval. There was a training, there was a testing, a trial by fire. If you've ever been on Coronado Island and seen the Navy SEALs, you get a picture of the kind of testing that is on display here. It is not just a testing to see, can this guy do so many push-ups? Can this guy do so many pull-ups? Can this guy lift a boat over his head and climb over the rocks? The very process of the testing makes the man. It is a refining process. The end result for a Roman soldier was that that period of testing and trial produced the man of a genuine quality, a man that could be trusted in battle, a man that had integrity and loyalty, that the impurities, the distractibilities were burned away by the trial, so that what came out at the end was a reliable, pure material, just like the gold. Notice in verse 7 that proof, that testing unto proof of your faith. Faith needs to undergo this thing. Faith needs fire. And not to prove to God whether or not you have genuine faith. Listen, if you have genuine faith, it came from new birth in verse 3. God doesn't need to know information he doesn't already have. He knows who are his. But there is a benefit to us in trials, in the refining process of difficulty that reveals the quality of faith to us. Is my faith going to make it? Is my faith good enough? When your faith is tested in a classroom of scoffers, when your faith is tested in a fiery relationship, when your faith is tested by significant loss, what comes forth? You see, God brings these things into our lives when necessary, on a short leash. Every trial bows the knee to our sovereign God and serves us. We think trials are the enemy. We try everything we do to barricade ourselves against them, get away from them, run away. When God has enlisted those enemies to be our friends, to do something that we desperately need. We need to be refined. We need to be purified. And we need to see. We need to see something. We need to see the proof of our faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Okay, if you're a chemist, you know wait a second, God, gold is not perishable. It's an element. I saw it on the periodic table. You can smash it to bits. You can take it down to the smallest itty-bitty pieces. You can melt it. You can try to evaporate it. It's still gold. There's coming a day when even that will perish. The most valuable, pure, undefilable, uncorrodible element here is an example of something that is not as good as your faith, believer. It is not as long-lasting as the work which God begins in you at new birth. And as feeble and as frail as you might feel sometimes, you keep clinging to Jesus because by it, that is the power of God protecting you for a salvation ready for the last day. And it is better than gold. And notice, the so that for the trial is so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result. What is the end result of this faith? Glory. Summed up here by praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not praise and glory and honor towards God from us. Although we might be tempted to think, yeah, that's the only kind of praise and glory and honor there should ever be. What Peter has in mind here is praise for believers, glory for believers, and honor for believers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, that thing that we want to hear, that praise from our Savior's lips, well done, good and faithful servant. Same idea. In 1 Peter 5:1, you can turn there. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter says, I'm a partaker of glory that is to be revealed. That is a truth for believers. We will experience and benefit from glory and honor. John 12:26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What is the proof of your faith? Joy now. Trials when necessary. And glory and praise and honor to come. Let's look at the outcome of faith. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is the outcome of faith? Well, it's Jesus now and Jesus later. There is a present reality here and there is a future reality. Listen to what Peter says. Though you have not seen him, who is the him? Reference back to verse 7, Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him. Earlier in this passage, Peter used pronouns like we and our and us. Why doesn't he do that here? Why does he say you? You have not seen him. Because Peter saw him. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter got to walk around with Jesus. Peter got to see an empty tomb. Peter got to talk to Jesus for 40 days after the resurrection and see him go back up into the heavens. His readers did not. You and I have not. And we have something even more sure than Peter's own experiences. We have the Word of God as testimony to these things. But it's almost unbelievable sometimes that I love someone I have not seen. Have you ever thought about that? What is going on with me? I mean, I love somebody that I've never seen, that I've never met. This Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, a place I never even heard of until I read this dusty old book. Nobody else in my family ever believed in that guy, and somehow all of a sudden, I love him more than anything else? How did this happen? Can you believe it? It's amazing. Peter writes this with this incredulity. You haven't seen him. You guys, I saw him. You guys haven't seen him, and you love him. You love him. What is the outcome of your faith? Well, you love Jesus now. It's the fundamental definition of a Christian. You love Jesus. This is unbelievable. I mean, I know what you used to love. I know all the emptinesses you used to run after. I know how you used to be convinced that the world had everything that you thought you wanted, and I also know where those roads left you. And you turn to Jesus. And the outcome of your faith is this love for the one you've never seen. And that love competes with everything that you see and touch and taste and hear and smell and feel. Is that too many senses? I don't know. How is that possible? It is only the work of God in a human heart. And he says, you rejoice. You love, though not seeing, and you rejoice, believing, yet not seeing. You rejoice, believing in this one you've never seen. And how do you rejoice? You rejoice with joy. And this joy is described two ways: inexpressible and full of glory. This is inexpressible joy. It's hard to convey sometimes the joy that you have in Jesus. That's why it's so great to gather together with other believers and sing. Somehow singing together gives corporate expression to something that's just hard to articulate on your own. There's an inexpressible nature of the joy that is in Jesus that we have by the work of God in the heart. And Peter says this joy is not just inexpressible, but it is full of glory. Literally, it is joy having been glorified. Joy having been glorified. I don't know what that means. Does that mean that it's joy that's somehow already in some glorified heavenly state? Or is it something like a heavenly glorious joy that gets imparted to me? I don't know, but it's otherworldly. It's not from around here. I didn't come up with this. I can't express it. I didn't create it. And it is rooted in the person of Jesus. The outcome of your faith is you love and you believe and you rejoice in Jesus now. Listen, if you have wavering faith, if circumstances and trials and hardships are bearing down on you, ask yourself the question from John 6. Do you want to leave? Jesus asked his disciples when things got hard. Do you want to leave? And they said, Lord, where will we go? That's an admission that it's hard to follow Jesus. And Jesus in John 6 just got done saying some very difficult things that the world couldn't believe and the disciples had a hard time swallowing. And yet he asked them, do you want to go away? And they said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? When your faith wavers, can you ask yourself, do I want to go away from Jesus? Do I want to leave him? A mark of genuine faith is Jesus now. And the other mark, the outcome of faith in verse 9, is Jesus in the future. Look what Peter says. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He says literally, you obtain for yourself salvation. This word obtain, it was used of the collection of presents by the victor in the Greek games. Kind of like the Olympics, the victor in all the competition, the decathlon winner, would receive gifts and presents and honors from people that came to the games. The same word is used here. You obtain for yourself this rich treasure trove of gifts and delights and presents called the salvation of your soul. The salvation of your soul. That word salvation can be one of our Christian cliche words. We need to understand it. What does it mean to be saved? We are fundamentally saved from God, by God, to God. That's what it means to be saved. We first of all need to be saved from God. It is God whom we have angered by our sin. It is God whom we've offended. It is God's wrath that will be poured out on those who reject Jesus. It is from God that we need to be rescued. And the only one that can rescue us from God is God Himself. God, the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ, came to the earth to go to a cross, to bear the wrath of all the Father's anger against all the sin of everyone who would believe. And Jesus died as a substitute in our place to take away the Father's wrath, to bring us to God. We are saved from God, by God, to God. Salvation's end is not just some ethereal walk in the clouds where you get a harp and a robe and a sheet of music and are bored for the rest of eternity. No. Salvation is a salvation unto God. Jesus said in John 17:3, eternal life is to know God and the one whom He has sent. And nothing could be more thrilling. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you've begun to understand the richness of what heaven is. The enjoyment and the delight of access and enjoyment of the infinitely glorious God forever and ever. You and I will never exhaust the fun and the delight and the pleasure that is in heaven because it is rooted in the infinite nature of God Himself. And God has desired to give and give and give of Himself in delight to His people forever. That is our inheritance. That is the riches. That is our salvation. The triumph of faith really is the triumph of God. From beginning to end, the faith of a believer is the feeble clinging to Jesus, produced, sustained, strengthened, and secured by Almighty God. He will not let you go if you are His. Let's pray. God, we thank You for new birth. I would pray right now for any in this room who have not yet experienced Your grace and Your kindness. Any who are here tonight who are still living apart from You. Spiritually dead people can look very religious. They can look nice on the outside. Or they can be very irreligious and immoral. But everyone is in the same desperate state, in need of Your mercy, the greatness of Your mercy, to cause them to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to cause them to be born again to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. They have a desperate need to be protected by Your power through faith. God, I just want to pray this morning for those who endure trials. Would You strengthen feeble faith even this evening? God, we long for the day when faith will become sight, when our pilgrimage will end and we will be in Your presence. God, we long for that day. And we look forward to it with a joy that You Yourself have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.